Good morning, everybody. Are you awake? Kind of. So we got real lopsided deal here. Like there's more people over here than there are over here. So it's going to make me feel all weird. But I'll do my best to give you attention, too. So, but it's great to be back. I don't know if I would have felt like doing this last week. I recently got back from Mongolia. Has anybody ever been to Mongolia here? No. And I think I brought a little travel buddy back with me in my stomach. So, yeah, it was a rough first week back. I didn't sleep much and felt pretty wiped out. And today I got up early and I prayed that I would have a lot of energy to not be boring or get sick. So I'm feeling pretty good today, and it's great to be back from Mongolia. I've traveled to a lot of different countries over the last few years now, and the most scared I've ever been was when I was in Mongolia. And it started when we were in inner Mongolia, in the interior of the country, near the steppe where all the herding and grazing goes on, and we had to make about a 10 to 12 hour trek back to the capital city called Ulaanbaatar. And it was a very scary time. You know why? Because I was in a vehicle, and driving the vehicle was my brother-in-law, who grew up as a missionary, and I've never driven with anybody so psycho on the road in my life. I've driven with Juan in the mountain passes of Mexico. I've driven with people who are drunk in Singapore. I've been in vehicles in India, and nothing compares to the fright that I had from this Canadian driving across Mongolia at breakneck speed. I had this GPS with me so I can text wherever I am in the world, and I was telling my wife, pray for me. I think this is going to be where we go to see Jesus, because I just was scared for my life. But we made it, and it was a great time there in Mongolia. I don't know if you know much about that country, but it's one of the least reached countries in the whole world. There are, of the 3.2 million people in the country, only about 1.5% of them have been reached. And so it's over 98% unreached. Christianity is very new in Mongolia. Only 27 years ago, 1991, was when we saw the fall of the Iron Curtain, and most of us will remember the end of the Cold War, and that's the first time Mongolia was able to shake free from a lot of the Russian domination and begin to see an openness to a little bit of other stuff from other parts of the world, including Christianity. And so we've got a relatively new country to reach with very few missionaries, very little presence of the gospel, and over 98% unreached. It's a country that's about the size of, it's bigger than Quebec. I don't know if you know how big Quebec is or not. If you took a lot of our western states like Montana, Idaho, Wyoming, Colorado, Nevada, New Mexico, and you kind of amassed this, that size, that's about the size of Mongolia, but it's only got 3.2 million, where the United States has 325 million. So it's this huge landmass with very few people, with very little gospel presence. It's a very nomadic country, so we got to go and spend time with the herders, and we got to break bread with some people in what we call yurts. They call them gears. And that's where they live a lot of the time. They move those around to follow the herds. And so it was a really, really unique opportunity. And we're so excited because we didn't know what to expect when we got there. We hoped we would meet somebody who would help us break into that country and begin to do work there. And the last couple of days we were there, it's like the Lord just handed to us on a platter the most incredible contact we've had. His name is Bot. I won't try to pronounce his full name because I can't. They have even things they call double L's, trilling L's, which are the way they pronounce words is very difficult. But Bot, we met Bot, and Bot has been a Christian for many, many years. He speaks flawless English. It's his third language. So Mongolian, Russian, and then English as his third language. You'd never guess that it was his third language. He speaks it as clearly as we do, as without hardly any accent whatsoever. And Bot and a team of core believers in his country have been praying for over a decade that the Lord would bring something like what we do with my ministry to Mongolia. And we had a very tearful time of prayer together as we just thank the Lord for giving us this opportunity to begin to work in Mongolia. So we're going to start, Lord willing, in 2019, January, with this incredible core group of people who believe they can not only reach Mongolia quickly, but they want to get into Inner Mongolia in China. They want to get into Russia, and then we've got all the stands over there too. So, like, you know, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, all the stands. Pakistan's over there. There's a bunch of them. Turkmenistan. Do you want me to keep going? As I remember them. But they have a vision to reach that part of the world too. And so with this team in Mongolia strategically positioned between the bear to the north, Russia, and the panda bear to the south, China, we think that God can strategically use us to help do a great work in that country. So your prayers are coveted as we do that. And I think it's a great spin-off into Acts chapter 12 this morning, that as this group of people were praying for God to do something in their country, we can look at Acts chapter 12 about a group of people that were praying that God would do something spectacular in their setting as well. And we find here in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 18, a group of Christians who are now the early church praying for God to step in so that the mission won't be halted, because they didn't want anything to stop their great mission that God had commissioned them to do. And so it says in verses 1 through, by the way, it's going to be 4 points, so you can track with me. You'll know where I'm at the whole time. And I'll even say them out loud. Point 2, point 3, and you'll be going, come on, point 4, lunch. And so as I see people dozing off, we'll get to point 4. Point number 1, though, is this, if you want to take notes. The Great Commission will always face opposition, so pray. The Great Commission will always face opposition, so pray. Here's what it says. I'm reading from the ESV. Hopefully yours is similar. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. You might want to underline this last phrase, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So we've got now this persecution that's happening in the early church, and it's becoming more intense during the reign of a guy named Herod Agrippa. He was a grandson, for those of you who like history, of a guy named Herod the Great. Have you heard of him before? Now, Herod's popularity among the Jews might well explain his hostility toward the new church. He wanted to stay in good standing politically, and he knew that they didn't like the church, so if he went after the church, he would please a group of people called the Sadducees in particular, and he wanted his political standing to be in place, so he did what was pleasing people who were in positions of power, in particular the Sadducees. And so one of the things he did was he had somebody executed. And the guy's name was James. Do you remember James and his brother John? Do you remember those guys when they were called to discipleship by Jesus to be a part of the 12? In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus gives them a really great nickname. He calls them Boanerges in the Greek, which means sons of thunder. I mean, how cool would that be if Jesus called you to join him and he goes, you know what? You guys are the sons of thunder. I mean, that would be like really neat. And so one of the sons of thunder, James, who's a very, you know, a visible, popular figure in the early church, in the ecclesia, he is executed to please the masses. It pleased them so much that Herod decided to go and take it a step further and find another one of these popular guys to put to death, because he didn't want the ecclesia to move on. And you remember, the church is called the ecclesia in the New Testament. You remember that word ecclesia, right? Two words put together. It's a compound word. Ek is a preposition. It means from, out from, away from. Klesia comes from the verb kaleo, which means to call. So the church wasn't a building, but the church was a people who were called out away from where they once were. They once were in darkness. They once were in sin. They once were doomed to hell. They'd been called out of that into newness of life. Now they've been called to discipleship, to follow Jesus. They are the called out ones. And the called out ones weren't liked by the leadership. Therefore, he started picking off their top guys. And the first one was one of the sons of thunder. And now he sees that that goes over well. And he decides to have Peter arrested. And he plans to do something similar to Peter as well. Peter was a very well-known figure and probably even feared by some people. And if you remember Peter, Peter also was given in Matthew chapter 16 a great nickname by the Lord. Peter was originally Simon, but he was called Peter when he was called to discipleship. He was called the Rock. Isn't that so? You know Dwayne Johnson from movies and stuff? He's a former wrestler. The Rock, you know who I'm talking about? He gave himself that name. You know, Peter didn't have to go around to the other disciples and go, hey guys, I'm a disciple now, so from here on out, I want you to refer to me as The Rock. That didn't happen. Jesus looked at him and he said, you are The Rock. And he said, you, Peter, on this rock, you are a rock, but on this bigger rock, this larger rock, I will build my church. And I want you to be a part of that. And you're going to have a prominent place in that development. But on the larger rock, the mission, all of us together, I'm going to build this thing called the called out ones. So Peter is primary in leadership in the church. And as a result, Herod Agrippa wants to take him out as well to please the masses. So he arrests him, has him guarded by four squads of soldiers who are watching him in shifts. He was shackled to two of them at any given time. A squad would have been four soldiers. So likely he was shackled to two while two stood guard, and four more then stood guard beyond them. So you can tell how important Peter is to this whole situation. If he's got this many squads of soldiers assigned to him, to guard him, shackled to him, to make sure that he can't escape or be busted out of prison. Interestingly, Peter was to be the sacrifice after the Passover. So they had something called the Passover, where they would sacrifice during that time. And then following straight on the heels of that was something called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so it was during this next day, when the Passover had happened, there'd been sacrifice, Peter was now going to be Herod's great sacrifice to the unleavened bread. It was a hopeless situation. There were no lawyers, no due process, no arguments. He's in jail, he's shackled, he's ready for execution, hopeless situation. And then look at the end of verse 5. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, this is the most generic word for prayer. This is prayer that is linear, it's ongoing. It's continuous. The called out ones were gathered together and they were before God asking God to step in and do something impossible. They're asking God to provide a miracle so that this wouldn't happen to Peter. I like the fact that this word earnest is used. The word earnest is the Greek word ektenos. It's only used three times in the New Testament like this. Two times in reference to prayer, only one other time is it used. Interestingly, the only other time it was used was by Peter when he talked about having earnest love for other people, Christian love, brotherly love, and having it earnestly, which means passionately, urgently, like with all your soul, coming together about something. Now, the only other time in prayer that this word was used is in Luke chapter 22, verse 44. And it's said about Jesus that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus prayed with this same kind of earnest, passionate prayer, so much so that he sweat drops of blood. This was happening on the Mount of Olives, also known as Gethsemane, just before his betrayal, arrest, torture, and crucifixion. And he prayed so earnestly that as he sweat these drops of blood, his words were real and genuine. And he even came to the point where he said, "Father, if you can, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So that's the kind of prayer that this church was together engaged in. They were called out. They had an urgent situation. Already one of the sons of thunder had been killed. Now they're trying to kill the rock. And they come together earnestly, passionately praying that God would step in and do something unbelievable to prevent the mission from failing. Point two, that was number one. Maybe a little longer. Point two will go a little quicker. Point two, I better not say that because it might not. And then you'll hold me to it and you're like, "Yeah, you can't trust this guy." Point two, opposition can never stop the Great Commission. So pray. Opposition can never stop the Great Commission, so pray. Let's read verses 6 through 11. "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison." It's pretty well fortified, isn't it? "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself, put on your sandals,' and he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him, and he did not know what was being done by the angel. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and then the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" Now, some people have tried to explain this next section in a way that makes human sense. They argue, for instance, that it was an inside job, that one of the guards was secretly in sympathy to the ecclesia and the mission, and he drugged the other guards or got them drunk so that he could release Peter and get him out of there. So people try to make sense out of things that sometimes seem impossible. But what this section is calling us to do, and it's going to do the same thing in the next section as well, it's calling us to realize that when we pray to the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the all-powerful one, the holy of holies, the I am, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the great God of heaven, that he can do things that sometimes we don't get, right? And so God steps in here and he does something that stretches us way beyond our ability to make human sense out of. Peter's asleep, which is amazing in itself, right? The next day he's to be executed. And he's shackled between two guards, and he's sleeping like a baby. Does that tell you that guy's at peace with himself and with his God? He's sound asleep along with these guards. The sentries are guarding the door. There would be one soldier chained to each arm, like I mentioned earlier. And Herod's done a great deal to make sure that Peter can't get loose. And in steps an angel, wakes Peter up, and he instructs him to get up, get dressed, and literally keep following. Don't stop following. No questions, just obey. Don't ask me what's going on. I'm going to give you some instructions, and I just want obedience. We were recently driving to Buny, and we've driven across that section for years and years and years, all the way through South Park where it's all flat, and I've always seen this like white stuff along the road. You know what I'm talking about, right? And I'm like, what is that? Google it, somebody. We couldn't get reception out there. So our son Caleb was in the car with us with our granddaughter and our daughter-in-law. And I pulled over real quick. I'm like, Caleb, go out there and taste that. I want to know. It looks like salt. you know, and so no questions asked. Caleb jumps out of the car and he brings it back in and he tastes the white stuff along the road. I mean, don't you just love it when your kids obey you like that? He goes, yeah, I think it is salt. And we looked it up. We're pretty sure it's salt mine deposits from back in the day. Does anybody want to corroborate that? I could be wrong, but everything I looked up, it looked like there used to be salt mining along there. And so all that white stuff is salt deposits, unpurified, probably full of parasites that are now in my son's stomach, and he gets to join me in my misery. No questions, just obedience. Now, when I heard this language of where the angel told Peter to get up and get dressed, my mind went immediately to Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord had a task for a young man named Jeremiah. This big God wanted something to happen, wanted this young guy to do something that made no sense. He felt inadequate. He felt unprepared. He felt like he couldn't do it. He couldn't speak. He wasn't articulate. How could he be God's tool to do something great? And so Jeremiah, he's trying to figure this out. He's almost arguing with the Lord. I can't do this. I'm not able. Are you sure you got the right guy? God wants to do something impossible and big through somebody who it doesn't seem likely that he could do it through. And he tells Jeremiah, but you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Don't be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. He uses the same word, dress yourself. And in the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, we have the same word that's used here in Acts chapter 12 for dress. It's zosai. Isn't that a good one? Zosai. It means to kind of belt up, dress up, get yourself ready. So, like, if I were gonna do what some of the people in this church do, who are law enforcement people, and I were to go out on my duty, and I would be dressed appropriately to do that job. If I were going to go do a military maneuver because I was in the military, I would dress appropriately. If I was going to go rescue somebody that was in a hostage situation and I was a SWAT person, I would put on all my SWAT gear and go out and get ready for that situation. If I were going to play in the NBA Finals and my job was to be the guard to take on LeBron James, I'd lace up the best shoes I ever had and I'd get ready for battle against LeBron James. If I was going to take to the ice and I had to lace on my skates and get ready to go because I was the top figure skater in the world, which would be impossible, I would need to make sure I was prepared for that. Don't picture that. That's this word, right? That's this word right here. Get ready for battle. Get ready for what you're supposed to do. Dress yourself. Get ready for battle. This is the mission. I need you to obey and be ready and be urgent and do exactly what I tell you to do. And so he does it. He's dressed and prepared. Unlike a guy I saw in church not too long ago, I looked over at this guy in church and I was like, hey, honey, check out that guy. His polo shirt's on inside out. His like tag was here. The Columbia was backwards. I was like, I thought it was hilarious. I'm like, did his wife not check him before he went to church today? Did he not look in the mirror and go, oh, my shirt's on inside out? And I noticed that he went up and left and he came back in and his shirt was on, right? His wife or somebody must have noticed and said to him, hey, dude, is that on purpose? Is it stained on the other side? He came back in with his shirt right. So I checked myself today. I actually have a new pair of pants on. I was checking for tags because I'm like, wouldn't it just be perfect if I'm saying this? And I've got like 32, 36 along the back of my leg. So be ready. So they leave the prison. The iron gate opens by itself. They pass by the guards and security unnoticed. They end up in the street. And Peter's thinking this is a vision the whole time. Now he understands God's at work in ways he can't explain. And all the while, the ecclesia is urgently and passionately praying that God would do something impossible. Point three, your faith will never be perfect, so pray. Your faith will never be perfect, so pray. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, John Mark. This is another good phrase, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "Girl, you're crazy. You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's got to be his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the other brothers." And they departed and went to another place. So Peter goes to the ecclesia, praying urgently and earnestly and passionately that God, the God of the impossible, would do something impossible and step in. And Peter comes to the door, and the God of the impossible that they're praying to for the impossible to happen happens, and they don't believe it. They question it. So they say this, somebody's either crazy or it's just a vision or it's an angel. There's some other explanation. But God didn't just do this. These called out ones we notice are called many. There was a lot of them. They were gathered together. That's a word that means they were united and joined. And they were praying continuously. I think it's also neat to notice, this is just one of those other, extra observations, that they were all, this whole church was able to fit in one person's home. So this Mary must have had some substantial resources to house that many people to pray for as long as they were praying. So she's doing what was going on back in Acts chapter 4, where they're pooling everything together as a church and saying, "You know what? I've got this. I'm going to use it for the kingdom. And I've got this, and I'm going to use it for the kingdom." So we've got a real-life example of that going on. So they're praying, and Rhoda, one of my cousins' name is Rhoda, and she mentioned, social media had something about Acts 12 recently, and she said, "That's my favorite chapter," because her name's in there, Rhoda. It means rosebud or little rose. It's kind of cute, isn't it? So little rosebud answers the door. This is great. There's lots of good names in here, right? We've got Sons of Thunder, The Rock, now little rosebud opens the door, and she hears and recognizes Peter's voice. And she's so freaked out, she runs back to tell them, "You're crazy," or "It's his angel." Peter's getting annoyed probably at this point, so he just keeps knocking. And he just won't let up. And finally, they let him in, and now there's a new response. It says they were amazed. But that's the same word that's used when Jesus would perform a miracle in the Gospels. People would see it, they would just be blown away. It just blew their minds. They couldn't figure it out. It just was absolutely astonishing or shocking. As a result, this created great confusion. There was talking probably and shouting and questions. And Peter sort of summons his inner Jedi and he goes like this. And everybody just shuts up so he can address them properly. I mean, can you imagine this scene? I put myself in the same position that they're in, and I think, I would have been lacking faith too. I pray all the time that God will do something incredible, that he'll do something amazing, but to be honest with you, most of the time I don't expect that it'll happen. I don't know if you're like that. When we pray to the God of the universe, who's invited us into that conversation with him, we are addressing somebody who can do absolutely anything. He can overcome anything. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can overpower him. He can do things that can blow our minds. And when we pray, do we really believe that God can do those kinds of things? Or do we pray the safe, predictable, manufactured prayer, things that we know that if God can't come through on it, we can probably figure out a way to make it happen? So here they are, lacking in faith. But because we lack in faith, does that mean we don't pray? I think it means we pray more. We pray the prayer that one man in the Gospels who said, "Lord, I believe, forgive my unbelief," right? "I wish I had more faith, but forgive me because I'm lacking. I need you to step in. I need you to do something here." Point four. It's the end. See, we're almost done. It's great. Prayer and God's power creates chaos for the enemy. So pray. Prayer and God's power creates chaos for the enemy. So pray. All right, verses 18 and 19. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Notice here some of the language. It says, when the day came, there was no little disturbance. So there's a couple of different ways you could have said this in their language. You could have said, there was a lot of chaos. There was a great disturbance. Or you could say it like this. There was no little disturbance. In their language and culture, this way of saying it was more powerful. It meant there was absolute, complete chaos when they were examined and this was discovered. It's a figure of speech that makes it more powerful. So there was all this chaos, this buzzing around. Like when I went to grab a flannel shirt hanging on a nail in the barn last year, and as I put my arms in the flannel shirt and put the shirt on, all of a sudden there was chaos because there was all these like hornets that had made their home in my shirt. And I got all these stings all over. We want to talk about chaos. I'm like running, whipping the shirt off. I'm smacking things. I'm like, man, I couldn't even count how many stings I got. I was so mad I ran that shirt over 10 times with my truck. Yeah. And I hung it up as a memorial so they'll know what happens next time they mess with me. But it's kind of like that's the kind of chaos I picture happening in this scenario. Because they had all these assigned guards, and somehow something happened, and now it's like, all right, who are we going to blame? How'd this happen? And because you know what happens in their situation? That means they're all dead. They're all going to get executed now. So there was no little disturbance. There was great chaos. The Lord had stepped in. The mission is safe. And God creates havoc for the enemy. And it says that after a search for him and didn't find him, he examined them and ordered that they should be put to death. Now, as I look at this great story in Acts chapter 12, and I think about, you know, some of the things I'm doing and some of the people I know, and I think about situations where we need God to step in, I'm drawn to think about two things. Number one, every time we look at Scripture, this is what we should do. We should say to ourselves, what's God trying to reveal to me about himself? Because Scripture is ultimately it's a revelation of God, of who he is to us. So we don't go to Scripture primarily to go, all right, what's in there for me? What's God telling me about himself? God's telling me a few things. There's like probably a million things in here. I'm just going to pick out a couple, and I'm sure you can think of lots more that I haven't mentioned, because as I was thinking through what God's revealing about himself, this sermon could be another 45 minutes. And so I'm going to just pick out a couple of things. One is that he loves his mission. God loves his mission so much that he's not going to let it fail. He's not going to let the enemy win. He's gonna get into those countries that seem impossible to get into. He's gonna break down the walls and the barriers of that relative who seems like they're angry and they don't love God. They don't want anything to do with him. God can break through any of that stuff. God loves his mission so much that there's no political force, there's no military force, there's no spiritual force that can stop his mission from being accomplished. That's pretty neat. God loves the impossible. God loves doing things to kind of shake us up a little bit, to remind us that he is God and we are not. And that if I can't explain something, sometimes that's a really good thing. Because if I can explain it and I can do it, then maybe God's not that powerful. But God likes to do things to show us that he's the God of the impossible, to remind us that he is God and we are not. God also loves people. He loves his people. He loves his people so much, he'll intervene for them. He'll step in. He'll rescue. He'll answer their prayers. He won't hold them hostage to their lack of faith. He won't punish them over and over and over again because they're lacking. He steps in and he loves and he rescues and he shows his great compassion in this great story. And then about me, what do we learn about ourselves? Well, I think we can learn that we're just like these people. We tend to fold under pressure at times. We tend to not have the faith that we need that God will step in. We also tend to be like them in the fact that we like to pray when it's really urgent, when it's a bad situation. But when things are going really well, maybe we're not feeling the earnestness in prayer that we should be feeling. I find that my prayer life greatly increases when I'm in misery. When things are going great, God and I can kind of take a day off. You know what I'm saying? And so we can be just like them, where when there's something urgent about to happen, we can get on our faces before God. But I think the call is that we'll be people of prayer all the time. And we won't be just praying for the trivial things. We'd be praying for the kingdom things, the mission things. So then the question is, who's going to respond? Some people will respond and some people won't to a message like this. When I was in Ulaanbaatar just a week and a half ago, if you want to get from here to there, there's two ways to do it. You can either walk or you can take a taxi. And if you want to take a taxi in Ulaanbaatar in Mongolia, there are no taxis with taxi signs on them. Everybody's a taxi. So it depends on who's got enough time and who wants to make a little extra money. You just stand by the road. And if you're a white guy like me, you stand out there. Everybody thinks you want to ride, even if you want to walk. Sometimes I'm like, hey, man, let me walk. I want to get my exercise, you know? But eventually somebody will show up who wants to make a buck. You don't know who they are. You don't speak their language. I mean, they could be driving you they could be abducting you, but you get in the car because that's what you do when you're on the mission field. And you look through your money and it's all got the picture of, you know, a lot of it's got, we call them Genghis Khan here. You know how they say it? Chinggis Khan. So if you ever hear me say Chinggis Khan, don't correct me. Say, oh, you mean Genghis Khan? No, I mean Chinggis Khan, because that's the way real Mongolians say it. So you'll leaf through your money and you'll give them the right amount of money. And so it just depends on who's going to respond that day to the guy who wants the ride. And, you know, if we think about that as an illustration for maybe a closing here, the question is who's going to respond to God's call when it comes to being really a part of this mission? Because most of us are going to be too busy. We don't want to pick up an extra rider because it's going to be inconvenient. But most Christians, I believe most Christians want to respond. They just need a push. They need a reminder of what's important. So will you respond? Will you be somebody who says, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be somebody who's praying for the gospel, praying for the mission, praying for the people in my church, praying for Woodland Park and Teller County and Park County and shoot, we'll even throw El Paso County in there, those lowlanders down there. And are we going to be people who care about those who we live near? Are we going to be people who understand that the mission is going to go on with or without us? Are we going to respond and be a part of that mission in some way? And I think the best way right now is to start by being a person of prayer and engaging, belting up, dressing up, getting ready for the spiritual battle so that we can see God's mission in a very real way in our daily lives. So that's it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your truth. It guides us, it directs us, challenges us. I pray now that we would be people of action. Lord, I pray that we would be people of faith. Where our faith is lacking, we trust that you can make up for that. Lord, we believe you're the God of the impossible. So would you do impossible things like reaching countries like Mongolia and Pakistan and Afghanistan and these places that seem impossible to reach. Lord, would you reach our neighbors? Would you reach our city? Lord, would you reach those who are our friends and family that are close to us that don't know you? Lord, we pray for the impossible to be done. Lord, we also know that you can do impossible things beyond that. You can heal people. You can fix people. You can get us out of circumstances that seem impossible. So, Lord, we want to engage you as the God of the impossible and trust it. When you want to, you'll step in, and when you decide not to, we'll trust you in the midst of that. And throughout the way, we just want to be faithful. So Lord, we give all this to you and praise you and thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.